The Lord be with you. Amen. We're in a series called Wondrous Depth. We're exploring the astonishing God of the Old Testament, who, of course, is the same God as the New Testament. Today, we're looking at the life and ministry of Gideon. One of the things that we don't want to do as a church and as Christians is somehow view the Old Testament as a treasure chest of devotional nuggets, where we visit from time to time to pull out a verse here and a verse there to encourage us in our walk with God. Of course, if that happens, that's perfectly okay. But the Old Testament really needs to be treated as the great narrative where Christ is concealed and being revealed, moving towards the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So we are allowed to look from the New Testament with New Testament lenses back into the Old Testament and see Christ. And so every one of these sermons should really be about Jesus, though it demands its own story and its own narrative. And sometimes, in order to see the great narrative or the great story, we need to spend time in more than just a paragraph. We need a whole chapter, or maybe in this case, three whole chapters. So the reason why we don't have somebody reading the text today is because I will be reading the text throughout my message. It's just better to do it that way. We won't read the full three chapters. I will take some time to tell the story just to keep the sermon moving, because my goal is 35 minutes and not an hour and a half. So with that, let's dive in. Gideon's anointing, the unique temptation of leaders and the people who follow them. So let me begin like this. 3 months ago, we stood on an ancient threshing floor just outside the city of Bethlehem. Our teacher, Cindy Parker, who hopefully will be here in November, demonstrated to us how the ancients would thresh wheat against the rock floor in order to release the precious grain from the stalks. She demonstrated how they would take as much of the grain in their hands as they could, and on a very large stone floor with a very short wall around it, they would smack the grain over and over again, releasing the grain to the floor. Then they would toss the stalk away, they would gather up all the grain, and they would throw it up into the air, and the wind would catch the chaff, the lighter part of the grain, and blow it away, and all the heavy grain that they need for bread would fall to the ground. They'd then pick up the grain, and they would fill up their sacks with it. And this was just one of the many painstaking processes that the ancients had to go through in order to make bread. Well, our story today begins with a young Israelite man by the name of Gideon who is doing just this. He is threshing wheat in order to save him and his family. But he's not threshing wheat in a traditional place on a threshing floor, but in a wine press, which is a much more confined area, and it has higher walls. It's a good place to thresh wheat because it also has a flat stone floor. And the reason why he's doing it in a wine press is because, first of all, there are no grapes to squeeze because the Midianites, the enemy of Israel, has destroyed all the vineyards. They've also come in and destroyed most of the Israelite crops. And so this act of threshing wheat in a wine press was his effort to keep the event of threshing from the eyes of the Midianites, who, if they saw him doing it, would go, "Oh, you've got wheat," and they would come and they would steal his grain. So it was a clandestine effort to stay alive, and I'm assuming that with every thrust of the grain to the stone floor, he would curse the Midianites and he would possibly pray and say, "God save us, God help us. How in the world have we gotten into this horrible situation?" Of course, the obvious question is, what were the circumstances that placed Israel under such Midianite tyranny? It sounds a little bit like Egypt crushing Israel back in the day before the Exodus. So what happened? This story takes place in a time in Old Testament history where Joshua, so if this is Christ, back here, Joshua takes the children of Israel across the Jordan River into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God has promised them a really wonderful life there, but life isn't wonderful at all. It's terrible in the promised land. And the question is, why? Why would Gideon be so poor that he would be afraid of the Midianites taking his single stalk of grain and threshing it in a wine press? Well, the text tells us. Judges chapter 6, verse 1, follow along in your Bibles. Here we go. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way down to Gaza. And they did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they, underline this in your Bibles, cried out to the Lord for help, something the Lord had not heard for quite a while. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you, and I gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." So he's saying, you guys are in such a pickle because you are worshiping the false gods of the nations. You have forsaken me for false deities, and that's why Midian has got their thumb on you. So that's how this whole thing happens, and we can kind of conclude just from this story here that when spiritual renewal is needed in the midst of God's people, God will often begin the renewal not just by sending revival, and sometimes he chooses to do that, but by first bringing discipline upon the people. He brings them into a time of hardship. And when they're under hardship and suffering, they begin to pray. They cry out to God. And God, of course, hears their prayer, loves them. He's in a covenant relationship with them. And he answers their prayer, this is important, not by crushing Midian, but by sending a prophet. And the prophet comes and speaks on behalf of God, the truth of God's covenant relationship with his people. And the prophet calls the people to repentance, to turn their face away from their false deities and towards the true God who saved them. But renewal takes more than just prophets or preachers or traditional pastor-type people. Renewals require leaders of all sorts, people willing to say yes to God to take action in a variety of ways. So look at verse 11. Remember, the prophet has come and gone. He's done his job. We don't hear from the prophet again. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon, note this, was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. So in other words, he's in the midst of his agony. Life is really, really terrible. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But, sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us, and he's put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." And the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." So God calls Gideon to take on this task for him, and Gideon basically says, "There's absolutely nothing in me that qualifies me to do what you're asking me to do." And God responds by saying, here's the difference. I know that's true, but here's the difference. I will be with you. You will go with my presence and with my power. And you will strike down all the Midianites together. I'm not sending you to speak for me or to be a prophet. He's already come and gone. I'm actually asking you to be a military commander. Now, so we finish on time, to fast forward, Gideon really wonders whether this is the angel of the Lord or not. So he says, okay, if you're really God or connected to God, perform a miraculous sign in my presence. And God does, and he gives him this impressive display of fire coming from heaven and consuming the little meal that God had prepared for the, or that Gideon had prepared for the angel of the Lord. And Gideon freaks out and he says, oh no, this really is God that I'm talking to, and I'm surely going to die. And God, you know, says, no, Gideon, it's okay, you're not going to die. Peace, shalom, do not be afraid, everything's okay. And Gideon goes, wow, sort of like Jacob, you know, I've seen God face to face and I didn't die. I'm going to call this place Bethel. And he didn't call that place Bethel. He called it the Lord is peace. The Lord has revealed himself to me but has not killed me. And Gideon marked the moment by building an altar to the Lord. And this is really important. He killed a bull, which in their economic situation was an incredibly costly thing. A bull which keeps the species of cows alive. He killed one of the most expensive things he had and sacrificed it to the Lord as a thank offering. Well, this is where the story really gets interesting. Gideon is probably only halfway there in saying yes to God. We would say he's sort of halfway consecrated. He's not really convinced that he's the guy. And that night, God does something for Gideon and Israel that's absolutely necessary if Gideon is going to have what it takes to lead the people. He shows up, possibly in a dream, and he tells Gideon to build a second altar and kill a second bull upon that altar. And this would have sounded very strange to him. He would have gone, I just built an altar and sacrificed a bull on it. And the Lord says, I know, but this sacrifice is different than the first one. This is really important. This is the sacrifice that will make atonement for your sins, and particularly for the sins of your father. Because you see, Gideon, there's this spiritual stranglehold on you and on all Israel for that matter, and that stranglehold needs to be broken. Therefore, if I'm going to use you in the way that I want, I'm going to need to set you free from the sins of your father through the shedding of blood. And this is where we're intended to see redemptive signals everywhere and to see the foreshadowing of Christ. Look at verse 25 of chapter 6. That same night the Lord said to Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Knowing exactly what an Asherah pole was is difficult, but many people believe that it was connected to some kind of weird sexual thing related to Baal worship. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height where your dad's altar was. And using the wood of the Asherah pole, in other words, recycle the pole committed to Baal and build a second offering on it. So Gideon took 10 of his servants. Obviously, this was a big job. And he did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole cut down and a second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, who did this? And when they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. This is Bularology, but I think one of Gideon's 10 men squealed when they pressed him. They squealed. They said, Gideon's responsible for this. It's like that, I don't know if you've seen the ad of the two little boys who get into the paint and there's green paint all over their faces and the dad comes and says, you know, did you do it? And they both shake their heads like this. And then the older brother points to the younger brother like, you know, he did it. And it was that kind of thing. Anyway, they found out who really did it. It was Gideon. And then the men of the town demanded of Joash, now mark this, bring out your son, he must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Now can I just say, these guys that are saying this are not Amalekites or Philistines. These are Jewish men who are ordering the execution of one of the young adults in their youth group because the young adult put his finger on the sin of the older generation. They said, kill him at once. Look what he's done to the altars that we've built to the glory of Baal. But Joash, Gideon's dad, maybe there's been a spiritual awakening in him over the night because, well, of course, he doesn't want his son to die. He says in verse 31, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you going to try to save him? Whoever fights for Baal shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when somebody breaks down his altar. So that day, the men in the town called Gideon, Jerub Baal, saying, let Baal contend with him. So they didn't kill Gideon, but they gave him a nickname. And whenever people saw him, they would say, Jerub Baal, which means Baal's going to get you. Baal's going to get you. You know, just wait. Baal is going to contend with you. Imagine being given a nickname by that, like that, from your own countrymen. Well, this is the challenge. So let's get this straight, what's happening here. A sacrifice has been made. Blood has been shed, the blood of this bull. Atonement has been granted. The spiritual stronghold of Satan has been broken in Gideon and in his family. And what's left now for Gideon to be able to do the job is that he simply needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You go, is that in the text? Absolutely. Just wait. But before we read it, I want us to see the New Testament principle in this Old Testament story. And here it is. Pentecost always follows Passover. Never the other way around. The coming of the Spirit follows the Lamb's sacrifice on the cross. Look at verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. In other words, they're getting close. Verse 34, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites, in other words, his own family, to follow him. But it wasn't just them. The whole tribe of Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and others gathered with Gideon to fight. If you have a Bible, you want to underline the little phrase, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord had not been upon him, but in a moment in time, the Spirit did come upon him, and he became a different person. He blows a trumpet, which represents a call to corporate action, and there's a massive response, and thousands of people show up to fight the Midianites. Now, if I were to ask you, who's Gideon, you'd probably say, isn't he the guy that did the fleeces? Yeah, and this is where the fleeces come in, and it'll take too long to read, but Gideon is still doubting God's involvement, even after being filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit coming upon him, and so he asks for these two signs, you know, these famous fleeces, may the ground be wet, and may the wool be dry, and then the next time, may the ground be dry and the wool be wet. And God says, yeah, okay, if you need a horoscope to reveal to you that this is really me, I'm going to humor you for this time. And God graciously gives Gideon a sign, and he says, okay, I'm good to go now. Now, I want us just to camp out here and make sure we understand what's happening. Gideon is now anointed by the Holy Spirit, which means there is a very unique charism upon his life. He possesses a unique gift that distinguishes him from other people. And all of you who are Christians have a unique gift, and when you're using that gift, it distinguishes you from other people, and that's not wrong. That can be good. Not everybody can be an ear or an eye or a mouth. Everybody has a different gift, and those gifts are used. And we go, that person definitely is being gifted like this, and that person is being gifted like that. And when you're using the gift, people look at it and they rally. People are attracted to it. It seems that people could see that this wasn't just Gideon anymore. This was God upon Gideon. Or could they? Are the people able to distinguish between God and their leader? Is Gideon able to distinguish between God upon him and his own ability? I think that's an interesting question. Let's find out. Chapter 7. Gideon gathers his army together to fight, but God is very concerned about something. He sees trouble, and so he tells Gideon that he has way too many people. And through a series of simple tests, God reduces Gideon's army from 32,000 to 10,000, and then down to a paltry 300. Only 300 men to fight an army that is so large they look like locusts on the hillside. What's God thinking? Here's his concern. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce to the people, anybody who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left while only 10,000 remained. And then in the next three paragraphs, most of them left, leaving only 300. What in the world is going on? What is God's concern? He's concerned about Israel and Gideon confusing their power with his. He can somehow foresee through his sovereignty the possibility of Gideon, this new anointed leader, and his army taking some of the glory for themselves. And he knows that the moment that begins to happen, the whole thing is going to go south. So God sets them up against impossible odds. Has God ever done that for you? Has he ever put you in a situation where you concluded that unless God moves in and does something here, it's not going to happen? We actually see the whole Old Testament is filled with one story after another of just that. God places his people in very difficult situations so that they must trust him and watch what God does. You know, stand still and see the salvation of God. So this is always a very unique challenge and temptation that accompanies God's people. When God places an anointing on a woman or on a man, because the issue is, can the character of that woman or the inner life of the woman or man stand up to the anointing that has been placed on their life? Or will the leader destroy with their character what they built with their gift? Okay, so now there's only 300 men and an anointed leader. And God confirms his presence with them through one other sign that is the sign of his choice. He tells Gideon to take his friend Purah to go down to the Midianite camp while it's late and most of them are sleeping. And he says, "I want you to stand close enough to hear what the Midianites are saying." And so it would have been incredibly scary, but Gideon and his buddy come down in a secretive way, and they get as close to one of the tents as they can, and they overhear one Midianite guy saying to the other, "You wouldn't believe the weird dream I had last night, but I dreamt that there was this little tiny barley loaf, this tiny little bun that rolled down the hill and hit one of our huge Midianite tents and destroyed it." Go figure. And the other Midianite said, "I think I have the interpretation to that dream. This is nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the Abizrite. Their God is going to put us into his hands." And Gideon's hearing this, and he's saying to Purah, "Did you just hear what I heard?" And they're both going like this. And it says that Gideon bowed down and worshiped God on the spot and then went running back to the 300 men who were waiting. And he said, "It's going to happen. It's going to happen. God is going to deliver Midian into our hands." And so Gideon rallies the troops, and he then walks them through the very bizarre battle strategy that involves trumpets and lit torches that are concealed in clay pots. Well, let's read it, chapter 7, verse 15. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up, The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands, and dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow your trumpets and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Excuse me? And Gideon and the 300 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they, the Midianites, had changed the guard. In other words, the Midianites were not armed for this kind of situation. They were in the middle of the changing of the guard. And they blew their trumpets and they broke the jars that were in their hands. And the three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars. And grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets that they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Really? And while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. And when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with the sword. The Midianites began to kill one another, and the Midianite army fled to all of these places, and they were chased by 300 paltry men. An enormous victory that only God could have done. Chapter 8. We're almost done. Chapter 8. To save time, let me paraphrase what happens next. This is really interesting. So, all of Israel is very excited about what's just happened, but one of the tribes, the Ephraimites, now Ephraim was one of the grandsons, or one of the sons of Joseph, he sharply criticized Gideon, or they criticized Gideon, for neglecting to invite them to assist in the fight. So when we read earlier all the tribes that met, Ephraim was left out. And so they're really feeling choked about this, and so they had this resentment growing towards Gideon, and said, "Why didn't you invite us when you invited everybody else? We were too far away on the other side of the Jordan to hear your trumpet. You should have sent somebody over to get us. We wanted to be in on the action." And Gideon says to them, "Listen, you guys, the grapes that you grow are way bigger than any of the grapes that we've ever been able to grow." This is in verse 2 of chapter 8. And they went, "Yeah, you're right." And it says that their anger subsided. If you think that's stupid, it really is, but it gets more stupid. We just have to follow. Even after a massive victory where God's power is unleashed, there is a root, there's a potential for hurt feelings, for a party spirit to develop. And it all has to do with people's egos. And so the Ephraim egos have been offended, and they come at Gideon and say, you, and then Gideon just butters them up and patronizes them and says, "You guys have always grown bigger grapes and made better wine than us." "Oh yeah, you're right about that. Okay, everything's okay now." And you're kind of going, is there even a modicum of spiritual health here? And the answer is no. Listen to me. There's an anointing, but there is no spiritual help or health. Gideon and his men, it gets more interesting. Gideon and his men have one task yet to perform, and that's capture the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna. This is you cut the head off the snake, you got the whole thing. So they want to cut the head off the snake. They want to find these two guys. They got on the fastest horses and they took off. And so they are running after these two guys, and when they, let's see here, I want to make sure I got the right page. When they are chasing them down, let me just model it like this. Here's Gideon and his men, and they're chasing the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, this direction. There's 300 of them, and they're coming and coming, and they're getting more and more tired and more hungry. They haven't eaten in a very long time, or even had much water. And they stop in a little Israelite town by the name of Succoth, and they say to the men of Succoth, we are famished and we need some of your bread. And the men in Succoth said, you're not eating our bread until you can really prove that you are as good as you think you are. And you bring the two kings of Midian here and show us, you're not getting any of our bread. And Gideon says to them, remind me, when I get the kings and come back to your town, I will torture you alive with thorns and thistles. Then they move on to another town called Peniel, and they ask them the same thing. They go, we are famished, and if we're going to cut the head off the snake, you've got to feed us. My army is famished. And the men of Peniel say, no, we're not giving you a thing until you prove how good you are by getting... And Gideon says, remind me, when I come back to your town, I'm going to tear down your tower, and I'm going to kill all of your men. Now, I want to ask you a question. Does this reaction sound like the voice of the Holy Spirit? No. It sounds like the voice of a man whose feelings have been hurt, and he's lashing out, promising violence. This is Gideon, the anointed leader with a very unusual gift upon him, much like Samson. Remember the unusual gifting that Samson had? But Gideon's character or his inner life, while under stress, while hungry and famished and not being loved as much as he thinks he should be, is showing signs of great sinfulness and self-preservation and narcissism. The text says that after capturing the kings of Midian, Gideon runs into a young man from the town of Succoth, a boy. And he says, where are you from, kid? And he says, I'm from Succoth. Succoth? And Gideon pulls out a little black book and he says to this kid, would you help me identify all the leaders in the town of Succoth? And it says that Gideon wrote 77 names down of the men that he was disappointed with and the men he was going to take revenge on, closes the book, puts it back in his pocket, and says to this little kid, thank you very much. This leader now is the kind of leader who has a black revenge book. This is who I will get back at if I ever have an opportunity to do so. Well, what happens next? Gideon captures the two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he is about to execute them, but he does so in the weirdest, most cavalier kind of way. He turns to his young son, Jether, and he says to this boy, kill them, Jether! And it says Jether shrinks back because he was only a boy, and Zeba and Zalmunna taunt Gideon, and they say, that's not very manlike. As goes the man, so his strength. You kill us yourself. So Gideon pulls out his sword, kills both the kings of Midian, and we think the story might be coming to an end, but it gets way worse. If this were the end of the story, we'd probably conclude that Gideon's pride has now taken over the situation and some really good godly men will take him out behind the woodshed, sort of like Nathan did with David when David was out of control and say, Gideon, you've got to stop acting this way. You've got to stop talking this way. But remember, Gideon had not created a culture where that was possible. It was a sword for the Lord and for who else? For Gideon, yeah. And so the fact is, and this is so interesting, the Israelites in verse 22 beg Gideon to become their king and to rule over them. They have come to love his bravado and his violence, and they actually want his style of leadership to govern over them. And surprisingly, Gideon doesn't take the job. He declines the invitation, but he uses these highly spiritual words. He says, oh no, I could never rule over you, and no, my son could never rule over you. The Lord will rule over you, but I just have one minor request. And the people say, whatever you say, we will do. And Gideon goes, well, we've all become very wealthy, haven't we? We have the plunder of all of the Amalekites and the Midianites. All I'm asking is that each of you take one little gold earring that came from the camels of the Midianites and just give it to me. Here, let me lay down my robe. And all the people say, we would love to do this for you, Gideon. And they come and they fill it up with gold, and it was hundreds of shekels or hundreds of pounds. And Gideon picks it all up and takes it away and melts it down and creates a golden ephod. Now, remember what an ephod is? An ephod was a coat that only priests wore when they mediated between God and the people. Was Gideon a priest? No. But he assumed a priest-like ministry, and it says he took the golden ephod and set it in the middle of his village, and the entire nation of Israel prostituted themselves there by worshiping it. What were they worshiping? They were worshiping Gideon. They were worshiping his anointing. They were worshiping his leadership. And the story ends with Gideon and his family becoming ensnared or trapped in a new culture of leader worship that they couldn't get out of anymore. They were stuck. And it was terrifying. And then it ends, chapter 8 ends with Gideon dying and the people exchanging Gideon worship with Baal worship. It's interesting, through the story, they don't worship God at all. They either worship the leader or they worship Baal Berith. They also end up hating Gideon and his family because they forgot all the good things that Gideon did do for them. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that if we worship anyone other than God, we will end up hating them always. We will end up hating them because they can never live up to our expectations. And so if a husband, let's say, places too much emphasis on his wife to meet his needs, he will end up despising her and resenting her. And if a wife places too much emphasis on her husband to meet needs that only God can meet, she will end up resenting him and hating him. This is always what happens when we let people assume God-like stature. Okay, just about done. Here's the question. How can we know if we're being seduced by the Gideon spirit? Can we ever discern well enough to begin to detect the spirit of Gideon in ourselves? Yes. We know we have the Gideon spirit when we find ourselves powering up when challenged. What I mean by powering up is we use our spiritual authority or our position or our giftedness to get our own way. To power up means that we use our position to purposefully threaten others by asserting our influence and power. Gideon does this through the entire story. We know we have the spirit of Gideon when we are overly defensive when challenged or inordinately angry when criticized. We know we have the Gideon spirit when we manipulate our desired outcomes by spiritualizing and using spiritual language or the Bible to bolster our own political position. Gideon is an expert at doing that. No, the Lord will be our leader, but if you give me a little cash on the side, I would really appreciate it. The Lord will be our leader. However, make sure you all understand that I will mediate your relationship with God because of my anointing, my priestly ministry. And number four, we know we have the Gideon spirit when we begin to view dissenters or people that disagree with us as the enemy. We carry a black book, an enemy to be either marginalized or ignored, or removed outright, or brutally punished. The Gideon spirit is alive and well in our modern world. And you may even see it from time to time when you look in the mirror. I know I do. And it's the ugliest thing I ever see. You might not like it that I've called it a Gideon spirit and it's male. Is there a similar spirit that's female? Yes. It's the Jezebel spirit. It does exactly the same. It powers up and uses position to threaten others. Is there an antidote? Yes. The antidote, of course, is submitting to the Spirit of Jesus, who, when he was at the most vulnerable moment of his life, he was about ready to die. He was on the threshold of being betrayed. He was on the threshold of a series of very unjust trials that would seek his crucifixion. In that moment, he washed feet. He forgave sins. He entrusted his future and the outcome into the hands of his Father. Here's the thing. Jesus didn't power up. He powered down and allowed his enemies to kill him. And he let God take care of the rest. The Old Testament is so full of such wondrous deep truths. And we see these truths taught in the New Testament. Our call to worship today was that we are to have this attitude in ourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he humbled himself. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But therefore, God has highly exalted our Jesus. He is the one that we look to and love and worship. He's the one that we want to be like. But we can't be like him without the filling of the Holy Spirit. We can't be like him without the lifestyle of word and sacrament, without community. This is why we're here. We're here because we realize our propensity to go the Gideon way. And so this morning, if God has touched your heart and you have seen maybe something of Gideon's dark side in you, oh, the good news is that the Lord is ready to forgive us. He invites us to repent of the Gideon spirit, and he says, now let me affirm to you my love. Let me nurture you in your walk with me. Let's go. Let's do this. And so this table is all about a brand new, fresh start today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for all this wonderful work that you have done for us. Oh my, you are so gracious and kind and meek and humble. You are the kind of leader we want to be like, and we can't do it without your Spirit. We repent this morning. We turn our faces towards you. We receive a fresh and filling of the Holy Spirit, and we also now open our hands to your sacraments. Nurture us with this, we pray.